Now we're looking at the book of Romans, and we're going to be looking at an overview of the epistle today. And there's two pages of notes at the back for you, and I don't think we'll probably have time to cover the whole of what's in those notes, but we'll try and at least cover the first eight chapters of Romans in an overview just now. Reading firstly some verses, Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Romans 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So there we have the thought of righteousness revealed. Now, go over to chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse number 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There we have the thought of righteousness required. There is none righteous. Down to verse 21 of chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. So there we have righteousness manifested. The righteousness of God is manifested. Now chapter 4 and verse 3. Chapter 4, verse 3, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Verse number 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. So we have the thought there of righteousness imputed. Now chapter 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Righteousness enjoyed. And then verse 21 of chapter 5, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Righteousness is now reigning. And now turn over to chapter 8, verse 4. Chapter 8, verse 4, that the righteousness of the law, the idea is the righteousnesses, the righteous requirements of the law, might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Righteousness fulfilled in us. Now chapter 9, and one verse, verse 14. Chapter 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. And so chapters 9, 10, and 11, we have righteousness defended. There is no unrighteousness with God. And then finally, chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And so there we begin the practical section of the epistle and the thought of righteousness reproduced in the lives practically of believers. So we can see from these readings that really one of the main themes of this epistle, the main theme is the righteousness of God. We might just say a little bit by way of introduction about the authorship of this epistle, and of course it was written by the Apostle Paul, as chapter 1 verse 1 tells us, and it is thought most likely that he wrote this epistle from the city of Corinth. There's a number of references to suggest that that would be the case. In chapter 16 verse 23, Paul refers to Gaius, mine host, and he also refers in that verse to Erastus, the chamberlain of the city. saluteth you. And that is thought to be likely the same Gaius that is referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, who dwelt at Corinth, and he was hosting the Apostle Paul. And also Erastus is mentioned in 2 Timothy 4 as one who abode at Corinth. So there's indications there that Paul was at Corinth as he wrote this epistle. There's also chapter 16, verse 1, where we learn that the epistle was carried to the city of Rome by this woman called Phoebe, who's described in that verse as a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. And Cenchrea was a neighbouring town to Corinth. And we think of what a tremendous responsibility and what a service that was for that sister, to be responsible for carrying the epistle to the Romans, which has been such a tremendous source of the truth of God for the church all down through the ages of the day of grace. And that sister was the one who had that responsibility of carrying the epistle to the city of Rome. So it's probably written by Paul from Corinth. You'll notice in chapter 16, verse 22, there's a little footnote from one named Tertius. And it says in that verse, "I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord." Now, how do we understand that? Well, we know that for most of Paul's epistles, he employed a secretary, sometimes referred to as an amanuensis. And that was the person who actually transcribed the epistle as Paul dictated it. And it's thought that perhaps the apostle had bad eyesight and that he wasn't able to write very clearly. And you remember at the end of Galatians, he refers to how he had written written in large letters by mine own hand. And it may be that some or all of the Galatian epistle Paul had to write himself, but for most of his epistles he employed an amanuensis. And so Tertius is the one who was transcribing this epistle as the Apostle Paul dictated it. And as far as the timing of the writing, it would be thought likely that it was during Paul's third missionary journey, and that would therefore make it his second visit to the city of Corinth. And we get some information about the timing in chapter 15 of the epistle. Paul says in that chapter how that he had fully preached the gospel of Christ in those Adriatic regions, and now he was about to leave Greece and he was going to Jerusalem. And the reason he was going to Jerusalem was to give the gifts that had been collected for the poor saints. And so he says in verse 25 of chapter 15, "I now go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints." And so this epistle, as far as all of the writings of the apostle, it would certainly be written after both of the Corinthian epistles. And it was probably the last of the six epistles that Paul wrote prior to his imprisonment. You remember that when he went to Jerusalem, the Jews caused him to be imprisoned. And that imprisonment ended in Rome many years later. And so as he writes this epistle, he's not been to Rome yet, and he gives expression to his desire to go to Rome and to take the gospel there. Again in chapter 15, verse 23, "having a great desire these many years to come unto you." And we get that also in Acts 19. Paul purposed in the Spirit that when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." So when he went to Jerusalem, he was imprisoned. And you remember that he then appeals to Caesar. And because of that, he spends several years languishing in prison at Caesarea. And it was probably about 3 years after that he finally does get to Rome. And he's still a prisoner. And we know from Acts chapter 28 that he was in Rome there for 2 years in his own hired lodging. It was a kind of house arrest. And it was during that period in Rome that he wrote the prison epistles of Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians and Philemon. So doubtless the saints at Rome had opportunity to visit with the apostle for those 2 years. But when he's writing this epistle, he has never actually been to Rome. And he writes to the saints that are at Rome. So you'll notice, as far as the recipients of the epistle are concerned, he does not write specifically to a single church. It's not like what he says to Corinth, that he was writing to the church of God which is at Corinth. He doesn't use that terminology here. He's writing to those who, chapter 1, verse 6, were the called of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 1, verse 7, all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. So he's writing to all the believers that were in that city and in that locality around the city of Rome. And they were probably mainly Gentile believers. He says in chapter 1, verse 13, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. So presumably most of them were Gentiles. There might have been some who were Jewish converts. We know that in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, it refers to strangers of Rome who listened to the Apostle Peter, and some of those might have been converted on that day and also then returned to Rome. So the gospel had reached Rome, and people from that city and from that area, they'd come under the sound of the gospel and they'd been converted, and there were now companies that were gathered as distinct entities, I'm sure, in and around the city of Rome. As you read through chapter 16, I think there's an indication that there's more than one assembly in Rome. The apostle refers to the church which is in the house of Aquila and Priscilla in chapter 16, verse 5. He mentions other people's names and the brethren which are with them. That was maybe another distinct company. He mentions another group of names and the saints which are with them in chapter 16. So I rather feel that there was more than one assembly in the city of Rome that Paul was writing to. But he writes in this collective way to all the saints that be in Rome. And of course some of them he knew. And obviously he knew Aquila and Priscilla, as what he says in chapter 16 makes clear, because they had been a tremendous help to the Apostle Paul in previous days. And as I've said, there was now one of the churches gathering in their house. So as far as the subject of the epistle is concerned, it's not difficult to see that it deals with the truth of the gospel, the good news of God's salvation. And that's an expression, the gospel, that recurs continually. He speaks about the gospel of God on two occasions in relation to himself. We read the verse in chapter 1, verse 1, that he was separated unto the gospel of God. You read in chapter 15, verse 16, that he was ministering the gospel of God. But he refers to the gospel in many other ways. The gospel of God's Son, the gospel of Christ. He refers to it as my gospel, the gospel of peace. And sometimes he just refers to it as the gospel. And of course, all of those different terms give different truth in relation to the gospel. As far as its origin is concerned, it's the gospel of God. As far as the subject of it is concerned, it's the gospel of God's Son, the gospel of Christ. When we think of the blessings it brings, it's the gospel of peace. So the epistle is about the gospel, but we could also entitle this epistle The Righteousness of God. And there are certainly five verses in the epistle that mention the righteousness of God. And we read some of those verses as we commenced today. And really those two come together, the gospel of God and the righteousness of God. Because the truth of the gospel declares the righteousness of God. And so in contrast to the unrighteousness of men, we read in chapter 1 verse 18 about the unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. In contrast to that, there is the righteousness of God. And how God has righteously dealt with the matter of sin and is able to provide salvation for sinners who trust in his Son on a righteous basis. And so there is that emphasis on the fact that God is a just God. He is a righteous God. We could write over this whole epistle that verse in Isaiah 45, verse 21. There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Saviour. There is none beside me. And so God is declared in this epistle to be absolutely just and absolutely right in his provision of salvation to men, based, of course, upon the sacrifice and the death and resurrection of his Son. And so he is the only just God and Saviour. And so what we have in this book of Romans is a lovely presentation of the truth of the gospel. There are a lot of similar truths that are found in other passages of Scripture. You think, for instance, of the book of Galatians, and you find a lot of similar truths, the truth of justification by faith. But you remember that in Galatians, as Paul is presenting that truth, he is doing it in such a way that he is correcting error that had come in amongst the believers at that time. And so that is the emphasis in Galatians as he presents the truth of the gospel. Here in Romans, he is not specifically addressing any error as such. He's simply presenting the truth of it in a logical, in an orderly fashion. And he's giving a reasoned argument for the gospel. And any arguments and any criticisms and any questions that might be raised by man, anything that might be leveled against the gospel, the apostle here, he takes it up, he deals with it, and every argument and every criticism is dismissed as we read through the book of Romans. Now, it's often been noted, and I'm sure everybody has heard this before, that you can divide this epistle into three parts. There is chapters 1 to 8, which deals with the doctrinal truth of the gospel as it relates to all of humanity. Chapters 9 to 11, the dispensational truth of the gospel, where he particularly takes up the Jew and the Gentile. And then chapters 12 to 16, the displayed truth of the gospel, the demands that the gospel makes upon us. It relates practically to us as believers in the Lord Jesus, and we get our Christian responsibilities and relationships dealt with in those latter chapters. And it's nice to notice that at the end of each of these three main sections, the apostle builds up to a note of praise, a lovely doxology as you come to each of the end of these three sections. I won't take time today to read the verses, but as you come to the end of chapter 8, as you come to the end of chapter 11, and the end of chapter 16, there is a suitable note of triumph and praise to God and an appreciation of the ways of God and the goodness of God. Now, as far as these three sections are concerned, some have regarded chapters 9 to 11 as what they refer to as a parenthetical section. The idea being that that word means that you could almost take those chapters out, and from chapter 8 you can continue on into chapter 12, and 9 to 11 are a section of their own, as it were, a parenthetical section. I don't actually feel that it's necessary to think of it in that way, because in my idea, chapter 12 follows on quite nicely from some of the truth that's brought out in chapter 11. Chapter 11, as you come to the end of that chapter, it is emphasizing the mercy of God, how that God has been merciful to the Gentiles, and that through the mercy that God has given to the Gentiles, the Jew will also receive mercy and obtain mercy. And so he says that God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by the tender mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So I think that the appeal that begins in chapter 12, verse 1, the appeal for consecration, is based upon the tender mercies of God. And I think that follows on nicely from the truth that he's been presenting in chapters 9, 10, and 11. So we look firstly at the opening 8 chapters, and we're thinking about the doctrinal truth of the gospel. So this is the section that Paul is dealing with the fundamental principles of the gospel of God. He's dealing with man's ruin because of his sin and his guilt. He's dealing with God's remedy that is in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, the propitiatory sacrifice of God's Son at Calvary. He's dealing with man's responsibility to exercise faith, to believe, to be obedient to the truth of the gospel, the truth of justification by faith. And then, as he continues, he brings to us some of the glorious results of the gospel and the blessings that flow to those who enter into the good of God's salvation. So what you have in chapter 1, the first 17 verses, is really Paul's introduction. And we get in that passage some introductory statements in relation to the gospel. And then Paul is giving his very personal feelings about the gospel. And we'll look at some of those things next week, God willing. But then he comes to verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So there is the thought that in the gospel, righteousness has been revealed. The righteousness of God has been revealed in the truth of the gospel. So that's the opening introductory passage. And then from verse 18 of chapter 1 through to chapter 3, verse 20, we have man's ruin. We have the ruinous, lost condition of sinful humanity. And what the apostle does in that section is that every category of man is brought before the bar of God. It's a courtroom scene, if you like. And each category of man, he's found guilty. And he's left utterly condemned and without excuse in the presence of God. So we might write over this section the word condemnation. Man is universally condemned before God. And as we think of this theme of righteousness, we have in this section the thought of righteousness required, the need that man has for righteousness, and that is universally required by all men. Now we can see three particular sections as he takes up different categories of men. In verses 18 to 32 of chapter 1, it's the heathen man, it's the pagan man who is brought before God. And he is found guilty and he is condemned before God on the grounds of creation. Man has ever had a vast, wonderful, awesome creation as a witness to him of the reality of God and the evidence of the power and the presence of God. And you get that verse in chapter 1, verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. So the visible things of creation are a witness and a testimony to the invisible God. And the verse goes on to say, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, his divinity, the reality of God, so that they are without excuse. And those who deny God's existence, and those who deny a divine creation, they are very succinctly described in verse 22 as fools. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And so the pagan man, choosing not to know God, he has rejected this witness of creation, and he becomes an idolater, and he is worshipping the creature rather than the Creator. Verse 25, he worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. And man becomes like the object he worships. And for pagan man, this results in him stooping lower than the beasts of the field. And we read three times over that God gave them up, verse 24. God gave them up, verse 26. God gave them over to a reprobate mind, verse 28. And when man sets aside God, when man abandons God in this way, God withdraws his restraining hand, and man becomes guilty of the grossest immorality, and man finds his pleasure in the vilest of sin and uncleanness, as we have documented at the end of chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, Paul then takes up the apparently self-righteous man, the civilized man, the moral man, the enlightened man. And this is a man who will stand in judgment upon others. And he is brought before the bar of God. And he is equally found to be guilty and condemned and without excuse. And this is on the ground of conscience. Because in judging others, He condemns himself because he is guilty of doing the very same things secretly that he is judging others for. So you get there in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. And so the enlightened moralist has always been guilty of standing in judgment upon others, but not judging himself. And he is guilty of practicing in secret what others would practice in public. And so, again in verse number 3, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God. And so God has placed in every man's heart a conscience, and there is the witness of conscience. Verse 15 of chapter 2, their conscience also bearing witness. And there will, of course, be a day when God will, as verse 16 says, will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. And so the enlightened man is also guilty. And then in chapter 2, from verse 17 through to chapter 3, verse 8, Paul then takes up the privileged Jew, that nation that was chosen of God and was the recipients of God's holy law. And it was God's desire that they would teach that law to other nations. They were to be instructors of the law of God. And yet we find now that the Jew is brought before the bar of God. And the Jew is found to be guilty and condemned before God and without excuse on the ground of that law, the ground of the covenant. The law that they were given, the law that they boasted in, it fully condemned them. Verse 17, Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. They were boasting that they'd been entrusted the covenant. God had made them to be instructors of it, but they'd failed to teach themselves. Verse 21, Thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest not thou thyself. Verse 23, Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God. And so you see that the Jew is also found to be guilty. Mr. E.W. Rogers, who was a teacher in the United Kingdom a number of years ago, as he took up these sections, he illustrated it like this. The heathen man in chapter 1, he is morally in the gutter. He is in the very depths of sin in terms of the relative standards of man. The self-righteous man in chapter 2, well, he's walking on the sidewalk and he's looking at the man in the gutter and he's looking down in judgment upon him. And then the religious man in relation to the Jew, he's inside the synagogue. He's boasting about being amongst the chosen people of God. But you can see that regardless of where man is found, they are all equally condemned and found guilty before God. Now some have linked these three sections specifically with the three sons of Noah in order to encompass all of humanity after the flood. And we certainly do have Gentiles, the sons of Ham and Japheth, and then we have Jews, the sons of Shem, taken up in these different sections, and it certainly does encompass all of humanity. And you'll notice in these sections that you get a number of references to the wrath of God and to the judgment of God. And I've given in the notes there the verses that refer to the wrath of God and the judgment of God. And so divine wrath is the judgment that God pours out on this ungodly earth. Chapter 1, verse 18. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed in this way. And presently, God's wrath is revealed in God giving man over to his utter sinfulness. And man reaps a harvest of misery because of his sin. God has given him over to his sin. But it is all heading up to a final day of wrath that we read about there in chapter 2, verse 5. The day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So God's wrath is not indiscriminate. It is not an unrighteous thing. It is appropriate to the wickedness of man. It is according to truth. We read in chapter 2. It is the righteous judgment of God. And so God is not unrighteous. The question that's asked there in chapter 3, verse 5, is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? Is God unrighteous who inflicts his wrath? The answer is given in the next verse in another rhetorical question, God forbid. For how then shall God judge the world? So we have man's ruin summarized in chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. And so the divine verdict is given, and it's that scene of universal depravity and guilt. And there's no exceptions. Jews and Gentiles, they are all under sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Verse 19 of chapter 3 says, all the world is guilty before God. So that's the courtroom scene. The witnesses have been brought, the witness of creation, the witness of man's conscience, the witness of God's law, and man in his entirety is declared judicially guilty before God. But then in chapter 3, verse 21, through to chapter 5 and verse 11, we have now a section that deals with the truth of justification. And so, justification, we've had ministry on it in recent times. It's the thought of man being acquitted of his guilt before a holy God. He is declared righteous. He's given a righteous standing. He is formally declared to be righteous. That is the truth of justification. And so Paul is now answering this question that was raised by Job so many years ago in Job 25. How then can man be justified with God? And the apostle is giving the answer to that. And we get now God's remedy in chapter 3, verses 21 to 31. And this is a section that is very vital for everybody who would preach the gospel to have a good understanding of the truth of propitiation, that God has provided a remedy in the sacrifice of his Son, the propitiatory sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And so there is a salvation that God has made available to all. And God's righteousness is manifested now in justifying those that believe in his Son. We read verse 22, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Faith which has for its object Jesus Christ. And this is a righteousness which is unto all and upon all them that believe. It is unto all. That's its availability. It is unlimited. It is upon all. And it is unto all. And then it is upon all in terms of its effect. It is efficacious upon all them that believe. But of course it required the work of Christ. It required his sacrifice at Calvary. Verse 24 of chapter 3. Being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth, a propitiation. The word is a propitiatory, a mercy seat, through faith in his blood. So this is justification primarily from God's perspective in chapter 3. Propitiation has been made. Propitiation, the demands of divine justice have been fully satisfied regarding man's sin in the sacrifice and the death of Christ. And the righteous claims of God's holiness have been met by the precious blood of Christ. And salvation has been procured. And a just God can now, because of Calvary's mercy seat, extend mercy, extend forgiveness, and offer salvation to repentant sinners who exercise faith in that accepted work of Christ and his precious blood that he shed. And we see in that passage that Calvary has both a retrospective and a prospective aspect. It has a retrospective aspect, verse 20, that are past through the forbearance of God. So, and the sacrifice of Christ dealt with sins that had only been covered by all the Old Testament sacrifice. Prospective aspect. It deals with all sin in this present day of grace. And so you read in chapter 3, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, now being this present day of grace. Verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, at this time being the present day of grace. So God is declared to be righteous. He is a just God. Verse 26 says that he might be just and the justifier of him which believed in Jesus. So there we have God's remedy. And then we come to chapter 4 and we have man's responsibility. Continuing the theme of justification, but the emphasis now in chapter 4 is from man's perspective rather than from God's perspective. And here we have man's responsibility emphasized. Not to work for God's salvation, but to exercise faith, to believe God. Verses 4 and 5, to him that worketh is reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So God requires a response from man, the exercising of faith, obedience to the truth of the gospel. And this is something which is altogether apart from the works of the law. And so this principle of justification by faith, it is illustrated in chapter 4 by two Old Testament individuals, the faith of Abraham and the faith of David. And of course, at this time in the early church period, there were those who were saying that you still had to keep the law, and you still had to be circumcised, and you had to adhere to these aspects of the Old Testament law. Well, the Apostle Paul is showing that God's salvation is by faith alone. Justification is by faith, and it is altogether apart from the works of the law. And man needs to do what Abraham did in uncircumcision. Before ever there was a thing such as circumcision, what did Abraham do? Abraham put his faith in divine promise. Verse number 3, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And he's quoting here from Genesis 15. The promise that was given to Abraham of a son, Isaac, and that was believed by Abraham before ever there was circumcision. Circumcision doesn't come in until Genesis 17. But there in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. In verse 20 of chapter 4, Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God. So Abraham put his faith in divine promise. And man needs to do what David did. After there was circumcision, but one who was circumcised like David still needed to have faith in God. And David put his faith in divine mercy. Verses 7 and 8 of chapter 4. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. He's quoting from Psalm 32. And in that psalm, David's sin is before him, but by faith he knew the mercy of God. He knew of God's forgiveness. So you can see from these two Old Testament examples that whether it be in uncircumcision or circumcision, the terms are the same: faith in God. Whether it's one like Abraham, the friend of God, or one like David, who has just committed a grievous sin in relation to Bathsheba, the terms are still the same: faith. And we all today, as guilty sinners, we must likewise put our faith in divine promise. We must put our faith in divine mercy. And based upon that faith, we can have righteousness imputed to us. Now, of course, there's the emphasis here that it is all of grace, and it is by faith, and it is by faith alone, not of works. You'll remember that when you go to the Epistle of James, we read there about those who were justified by works. We read again about Abraham in James chapter 2. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? We read about Rahab, who also was justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. There's no contradiction between Romans and James. In Romans, faith alone saves. Faith alone justifies. But in James, the faith that justifies is never alone. There should always be works associated with faith. Works are the evidence of the reality of faith. So man's responsibility is brought before us to recognize that the blessing of salvation is not of human works. It is not by the deeds of the law. It is not by law keeping. It is not by circumcision. It is for those who believe in that work of salvation that was accomplished in the sacrifice and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It is faith in a risen man. And at the end of chapter 4, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. And so there we have the responsibility of man. And then as he goes on into chapter 5, and we've just got a few more minutes, so we'll just say a few more things about chapter 5 and then stop. We have now the blessings of justification. We have now righteousness enjoyed by the person who has trusted in the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice at Calvary. So, prior to salvation, the fallen sinner, he knew only of guilt. He had no inner peace. But now we find in chapter 5 the enjoyment of righteousness. The justified believer, through faith in Christ, he knows that he is justified. He knows that he's acquitted of all of that guilt. And he's now enjoying peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, you think of prior to salvation, the fallen sinner had come short of the glory of God. All have sinned, chapter 3 says, and come short of the glory of God. But now in chapter 5, the justified believer, through faith in Christ, he enjoys a standing in divine grace. And he now has the anticipation and the future hope of sharing divine glory. The sinner has fallen short of the glory of God. But now in chapter 5, verse 2, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Again, prior to salvation, the fallen sinner had the wrath of God abiding upon him. But the justified believer, through faith in Christ, he now has no fear of the wrath of a holy God against his sin. And so we read in chapter 5, verse 9, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And that word from is the idea of altogether away from wrath. Being justified by his blood, we shall be saved away from wrath through him. So there's now no longer the fear of God's wrath. Again, prior to salvation, the fallen sinner, he knew no real joy. It was just a life of misery because of his sin. In chapter 3, verse 16, it speaks about ruin and misery are in their ways because of sin. He knew only separation from a holy God. But the justified believer, through faith in Christ, he can now joy in God because he knows the truth of reconciliation. And so we read in chapter 5, verse 11, we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received, and it says in the Authorized, the atonement, but the word is the reconciliation. So there's now no longer separation. There's no longer now the misery of being in your sin, but there is now the enjoyment of being justified and the enjoyment of being brought to God, reconciled to God. We also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. These are the blessings of justification and the enjoyment of the righteousness of God. And as he continues in chapter 5 to 8, he goes on to speak more about the glorious results of the gospel and righteousness reigning, but we'll leave that for now because our time is over. Maybe next week we'll just go over some more of these things in relation to the rest of the epistle and then look in a little more detail at some of the verses in chapter 1. So we'll close for now.